This is Universalism on Trial, Part 2. The enemy can only play unfair and dirty. By enemy, I mean those who would have the white race disappear from the earth and the racial message of the Bible with it. In today's reading of Scripture from Ezra, the returning house of Judah from their 70-year captivity in Babylon found adversaries in their ramshackle temple that needed to be rebuilt, wanting to help them on the reconstruction project. And he even told the chieftains of Israel, "We seek your God as you do." And they said they made sacrifices to our God while they were in Babylon. Oh, wasn't that nice of them? But our ancestors told these racial aliens that they had no business with them or their God. And they'd rebuild the temple on their own, thank you very much. Oh my, this is beginning to sound racist. It didn't take very long for these aliens to show their true colors by hindering our ancestors by first trying to make an unholy alliance with them, and secondly, more devious tactics of withholding supplies, frustrating construction, and making false accusations to Pog, the Persian occupational government. Israel was being hounded and nagged to mix with another race, to go the way of universalism, but they would have none of it. Maybe they were acutely aware of what happened to their brethren in the northern house of Israel just a couple hundred years prior when they went into their captivity and the Assyrians repopulated Samaria with racial aliens who feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Well, wouldn't it be ironic if there were some real lions in Detroit? In 2 Kings 17, we read about an interesting report about how the aliens complained to the king of Assyria and said, "Hey, we don't know what manner of God there is of this land. How about giving us some assistance?" So the king retrieved one of the priests of Israel to try and teach them how to fear the Lord. The Israelite priest may have told them exactly what to do to reduce the lion attacks. But in verse 29 it says, "Every nation made gods of their own and put them into the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made." And then it goes on to mention each alien race and their respective gods. Some even burned their children in fire. It goes on to say, "So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priest of the high places," much like the nitwits in churchianity today. "They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of where they came from." When it says they feared the Lord, it means they revered him superficially without having a clue as to why. Much like the native savages that missionaries try to convert. And in verse 34, it explains that they didn't really fear the Lord because they did not follow after the laws of God, which were only given to Jacob Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "Ye shall not fear other gods," like universalism does. "And he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies," like universalism. You know, I yearn for deliverance just like you do and our brethren in our movement. But I don't think the rest of our race really knows who the enemy is. The reason God wants us to avoid the other races is because he has not equipped them to live and think like we do, and that they will try to get us to be like them. "Thou shalt not make any covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." The lives of Ezra and Nehemiah illustrate many examples of true racial separation as a resolute rejection of universalism. The New Testament gives us many models which have been obscured by universalist modifications to open the gates of unrestricted mongrelization, a Tower of Babel gone wild. One such passage that misses the mark by way of a poor translation is 2 Corinthians 6:14, which we've all heard, where the popular Masoretic King James renders it, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." One would never guess that there's a racial context unless they've studied the Greek word for unbelievers, which is apistos, number 571 in Strong's, and means without Christian faith, especially and specifically a heathen. In other words, do not become unequally yoked together with those of a different race. And in the same chapter, "What communion hath light with darkness?" This would make no sense if it were a literal question. But if the word communion were better translated, as we get help from Strong's once again, the Greek word is koinonia, as applied to social intercourse. This can only mean people, and specifically, therefore, light and dark people. What social intercourse do we have with darker people? As far as Christian identity is concerned, as little as possible. To have a physical appreciation of this command, we first need to respect the spiritual dynamic and know God's will. Just 60 years ago, restaurants were segregated. We have to realize that for half a century, there has been a systematic program of brainwashing the masses that contradicts much of Scripture. Greek scholar William Fink makes the point that most of the church world interprets 2 Corinthians 6:14 as a mere religious admonition, which would have Paul contradict with his own statements, such as those at 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 14, where he advises people already married to non-believers to make a go of it. And so they make him out to be a liar. This is not a religious statement, as will be evident upon examination of several terms, and I have a link to our church website where you can study these terms for yourself. And you can find that link as soon as I post today's message. Well, if you continue to the end of the chapter, Paul is clearly making a racial declaration to separate ourselves from the stranger, because the strange gods go with the territory. Paul makes the commonly repeated theme throughout Scripture in verse 16, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people," which is always Jacob Israel. When he says, "Touch not the unclean thing," he is talking about the racially impure. He was talking to the Corinthians, who were white people, exposed to the adultery of universalism. Whenever our people touch upon the trappings of mongrelization as being something Christian, Scripture says the Lord will not receive you. Verse 17. That door of Christ will be closed to you with a sign that says, "Sheep only." It should be nearly impossible for Christian identity to not be able to identify the leg of universalism trying to get its foot in the door. But as I mentioned in part one, there are some elements of universalism that are trying to sneak their way into our community. There was one pastor who recently boasted that nobody in CI has exposed the Jew as much as he has. Although there's a big difference between merely regurgitating mass quantities of Jewish perfidy through the copy-paste phenomena of the internet and original quality research. Decide for yourself if the following quotations from the one book that he has written have a certain ring to it. He wrote, quote, "Although the gospel is for all people," now that, let me stop right there. That should raise a red flag for you right there. And he goes on to say, "The covenant is for Israel only. We must be careful not to confuse the covenants with the moral teachings. These are clearly two different things," end quote. You know, it's, I think, intellectually dishonest to make a true statement and hope to piggyback a false statement with it. I'm assuming that by all people he means all races. And yet I cannot find one passage in any of the four Gospels that would support any such notion without reinforcement with some kind of universal spin to it. I have to wonder, how does one confuse the covenants with the moral teachings, which is the law of God? Were not the covenants and the law made and given to the same race of people and no one else? Isn't the new covenant the law put in our mind and written in our hearts and no one else? Read Hebrews 10:8-10. I don't believe the gospel is for all people, because the gospel says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine." This is a metaphor of giving holy scripture and pearls of wisdom to unclean heathen. The word gospel means good news. When Peter was discussing things amongst his own race in Acts 15:7, he said, "Brethren, you know from the first days," in other words, from the ascension of Christ, "God chose meaning election by race. Through my mouth from among us, meaning the apostles, that the Gentiles or nations hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter most likely was relating his conversation or conversion of Cornelius. And the Gentiles were always referred to the lost tribes of Israel, dispersed through the nations where white culture predominated. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul is talking about the simplicity and beauty of the Gospels being missed by those who are willfully blind. He said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost." But Jesus only ever referred or referenced the lost as Israel, those who would perish if they did not receive the good news of who they were and that they had a kinsman redeemer to forgive them of their sins. And he even went further in Galatians 1:8 that if any other gospel were to be preached, like universalism, and that the gospels are for all races of people, then those who preached it were accursed. The gospel is clearly exclusionary, as we read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. "We are indebted to thank God for you, brethren, who are loved by God, because God chose you as first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith of the truth. He called you through our gospel so that you may have a share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." All of these things, first fruits, salvation, the Holy Spirit, our calling, are relevant only to Israel. If somebody wants to give other races what belongs to us, it is not the gospel, it's another gospel. For if someone comes along and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or should you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, what's this last phrase mean? It's a paraphrase. A paraphrase of that last part would be something like, your tolerance is self-evident in succumbing to false teachers. It's the alien Hindu tolerance of Dharma that infects Christianity like a cancer. Next thing he writes is, the claim that Christianity owes its origins to Judaism can only be taken seriously in the sense that Christianity is the antithesis of Judaism, a reaction against the oppressive evils of Judaism, end quote. In no way, shape, form, or manner does Christianity owe anything to Judaism, which was born in Babylon during the captivity of the house of Judah and was a rebellious circumvention against Mosaic law. If anything, Judaism is the antithesis to Old Testament Hebraism, in which Christ was prefigured in prophetic terms. For those who have ears, James 1:21 says, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only." It doesn't say be reactionary to evil. It says be doers of the word. One can react to evil without being a Christian, but only a Christian can do the word of God. On the same page of his book, he writes this doozy. Quote, "The other major point to bear in mind is that Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, distinguishes between Israelites and non-Israelites. Although Jesus is not exclusive in his teaching of the law, it is nevertheless a fact that for Jesus, true Israel plays a major role in the salvation of this world. Jesus does not consider non-Israelites unworthy of his attention. Jesus was not preaching truth, justice, love, and mercy for one group of people only, namely the tribal in-crowd. He was preaching these things for all people." End quote. When Jesus said in John 17:9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them whom you have given me, for they are yours." He was praying for his disciples, and by extension, Israelites. He was not praying for the world, implying non-Israelites, because they were not given to him by God. Neither testaments infer a special relationship with all the races of the world to be saved. I guess by tribal in crowd, he was insinuating the 12 tribes of Israel, who must, according to his understanding, allow an Indian tribe, African tribes, and Amazon tribes to be in with the in crowd. If Jesus was not exclusive in his teachings, then he was inclusive of all people to be saved in the world. And that is universalism. And this guy calls himself a Christian identity pastor. A Christian identity, for as long as I've been in it, since 1976, disavows any hint that our movement of God would include universal salvation. What's disturbing about this guy is that he's in denial of being a universalist, which means he either doesn't understand things very well or that he knows exactly what he's doing and is waging a psyop or psychological operation on Christian identity. If it's the latter, this is war. Not by my declaration, but by virtue of the fighting words against God's plan for the ages. It is not only the aforementioned quotations that I shared with you, but an ongoing allusion to universal principles, one of which should spark resentment among our people, being, quote, "A person having 10 to 15% mixed blood can be considered white," end quote. Aside from that last remark, how do we know someone isn't trying to poison the well and hoisting up a ladle of universalist Kool-Aid? Well, consider the source of the principle. Matthew 7:16 asked, "Do they gather grapes from thorns and figs from thistles?" Thorns and thistles are symbolic of strange gods, which come from the non-Israelite stranger. Just before Joshua died, he gathered all the officers and elders of Israel, and he told his kinsmen how God cut off the strangers from the land, expelled them, drove them off. And Joshua implored his kinsmen to stay away from this minority that remained in the land and to have nothing to do with their gods. And he warned his brothers that if they did and shall make marriages with them, then know for a certainty that God will no longer protect you. They shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, and you will perish from the land that God hath given you. When Joshua came near to death, an angel of the Lord came to our ancestors and told them how they were led out of Egypt and into the promised land and were told not to make any league with the Canaanites and to throw down their altars. But they did not obey. And the angel asked them, "Why have you done so? When I said, if you do not drive them out from you, they will be thorns, and their gods will be snares unto you. And the people lifted up their voice and wept." Every tree that is not producing good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits, you'll know them. We are supposed to have the mind of Christ. But what do the universalists do today? They mockingly put a crown of thorns upon the head. And therefore, the thinking of Jesus the Messiah, that our Lord came in His first advent for all the races of the earth. We know from the Word of God this is a lie. One of the first things a new student of Christian identity learns and appreciates is Jesus telling them the good news. "I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And straight away, the universalist thistle is working its way into this monumental illumination to diffuse and darken its racial import because it's a bombshell. What comes into question is the context of that statement and the racial background of the woman Jesus was reluctantly conversing with. Without getting into a long-winded analysis of the two stories in Matthew and Mark that describe her differently, knowing the demographics and the geopolitics of the time would certainly help ascertain her racial identity. But whether she's white or not, we must take notice of her daughter being referred to as a dog. Dogs are a figure of speech for an unclean people or strangers that are not racially related to Israel. Which leaves us with the two propositions that the mother was either a non-Israelite or an Israelite race mixer, and explains why Jesus ignored her at first and declared what race he came for. But her open confession of who and what she was gave Jesus pause to grant her plea. It did not suggest universal salvation in the slightest, exaggeration of interpretation. Jesus simply healed a dog. A rational exegesis of what happened in this story was that Jesus was preparing his disciples for the rough road ahead to carry the message of Christ to the Gentiles or Israelites in dispersion who had lost their identity, to whom the Judeans considered unclean, when in reality they were their racial kindred. And for the last 2,000 years, there have been people who look white but have something in their woodpile. We have the same problem today. Discerning the spirit of our fellow Adam man to see if they are of God. But we are told we will know them by their fruits. Of course, when good seed is sown and some fall among the thorns of universalism, the good seed, being the Israelites found in the white race, are choked from hearing the word of God and becomes unfruitful. The parable of the sower could be likened to someone new in Christian identity and hears the good news, but is suddenly confronted with caring about the spiritual destiny of other races and his economic welfare, and subsequently suffocates in a paradox of Christian universalism, which is not really Christian at all, but rather Catholic, and becomes worthless to God and his own race if he lets the thorns take over. The enemy plays dirty because they elevate all the unclean families of the earth above God's chosen people. We've been warned that they can become the head and we can become the tail if we don't exercise the exclusionary mandate that God has destined for our race, that is, to take dominion of the earth. We cannot do that if we are in violation of Deuteronomy 7:15. One from among thy brethren shall you set king over thee. You may not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. There is somewhat of an enigma concerning Judas Iscariot that goes to the heart of universalism. Judas was not an Israelite, was not a white Adamic man. He was from a town called Kerioth. And by the first century A.D., the Romans had named the region south of Judea Idumea, a Latin name of Edom. And this is where the Edomites had been driven to by a rival nomadic tribe. Josephus, the historian, confirms that this region was Edomite territory, and therefore Judas was a descendant of Esau, who married Canaanite wives. Modern Jews are also a descendant of Esau, Edom, and are the children spoken of in Matthew 27:25, who will have the blood guilt of the crucifixion on them and their children forever, which proudly despise Jesus and honors Judas in their Babylonian Talmud to this day. Just as there is a body of Christ, believers in the Messiah of Israel, there is likewise a body of Judas, betrayers in the apostasy of universalism. Jesus chose Judas because he was a racial alien to prove for all time that universalism will always betray the white race. When my wife and I pray every day, we always pray that God will guide and protect us. And indeed, John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. By the same token, Judas is the guide who leads people into the deceptive spirit of betrayal, a spiritual counterfeit. Judas was the guide for those who came to arrest Jesus and to crucify him. Jesus knew Judas had a genetic propensity for evil, appointing him to be the treasurer of his ministry. Being the typical Jew hypocrite over Mary's costly ointment, if you remember the story, applied to the feet of Christ with her hair. Judas wanted to know why it wasn't sold and given to the poor. This he, meaning Judas, said, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. John 12:6. It's a rather sobering thought to know that there is a body of Judas in the world today that has the love of mammon or self-gain at the expense of Christianity and Christians, and then try to show themselves as disciples of Christ. But their churches are corporations. The corpus, or body, is created by the state, not God. Christ is our example. And the 11 disciples who did not betray him for 30 pieces of silver are the model in which to build a racially pure Christian church to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom of God. The white Christian believer must examine their lives to know if their works are quickened with the Spirit of God or if they're dead. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Universalism is in the business of calling good evil and evil good. Universalist contends that anybody, no matter what race they are, can bring forth fruit. But that's not what Jesus said. When Jesus saw a fig tree and found nothing on it but leaves only, he said unto it, let there be no fruit from you forever. And immediately the fig tree withered. It can be shown that the man of sin, also called the son of perdition, can be identified as Judas in John 17:12, because none of the disciples were lost in their calling except for him. In fact, the life of Judas was prophetically destined to betray the first work of Christ in his lifetime, but also in the second work after his resurrection. Judas represents the bad fig tree of Judah that had forsaken their racial calling and adulterated their seed with the mongrels of Edom. They would become the unfruitful branches that Jesus cursed and will eventually be cut off. And we see it today with that portion of the church that betrays Christ again. They teach that the Jews, who are the evil fig tree, will bear fruit unto God. Oh, thank God we have Paul informing us, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And by putting universalism on trial, the body of Judas is indeed being exposed for what they really are, totally worthless to the kingdom of God. Paul is telling us that the day of the Lord will not come until Judaism and everything Judeo is cast away. And they must have thought that Jerusalem 70 AD was it. But Jesus prophesied that this evil fig tree would again come to life and bring forth more leaves. Doesn't say anything about any fruit, because there will be none. In 1948, this evil fig tree that Jesus cursed did come back to life and had more leaves. The leaves of Judeo-Churchianity. This tree was and is the old Jerusalem with its children of darkness who still despise Jesus as the Messiah. And thus, the body of Judas was raised up once again in the 20th century. And with this manifestation came the great betrayal from all the tax-exempt churches incorporated into Babylon, giving obeisance to that damn fig tree, usurping the birthright and name of Israel. They're not true Israel. In March 2000, the universalist Pope Paul II visited Jerusalem, proclaiming to the world that Jews were Israel and the people of the covenant. Christians have no business being Zionist or trying to be grafted onto the cursed fig tree. To do so is to become part of the body of Judas. Furthermore, Paul tells us, then shall the lawless be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the spirit of his mouth and abolish at the manifestation of his coming. This outlaw's arrival is in accord with the energy of the adversary, with all powers and signs and terrors of falsehood. This informs us that like 70 AD, there will be an encore performance. This is the event of the day of the Lord, which we all anticipate. But it will not come until Jerusalem is destroyed for good and the body of Judas is unveiled and exposed for what it is, the greatest hoax and abomination in the history of mankind. History is simply fulfilled Bible prophecy showing the purposes of God's plan for the ages. Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would be broken like a potter's vessel, which cannot be repaired. The time is ripe for the powder keg in the Middle East to explode. 4 Iranian scientists have been assassinated, most likely by the Mossad and or CIA, goading Iran to fire the first shot of World War III. But so far, they're not taking the bait. So the United States will provoke it like they've always done before with false flag operations. The Lusitania, Pearl Harbor, the Gulf of Tonkin, and 9/11. Are you ready for one of our aircraft carriers and thousands of American sailors to be sacrificed on the altar of Judas? It will be as difficult for Iran to tell the world that they didn't do it as much as Iraq didn't have anything to do with the planes crashing into the World Trade Center. At that point in time, Iran would have no other choice than to be wiped off the face of the map or retaliate. I can only think of one thing that would prevent old Jerusalem from ever being rebuilt again, and that would be a nuclear bomb. And then where would the rapture cult be? There will be tremendous disillusionment. Time is running out for the white Christians to separate themselves from the body of Judas and the church of universalism. When this prophecy comes to pass, the church world will be in a state of shock, because finally, it'll be obvious that their temple, the synagogue of Satan, had no glory in it. The brightness of the Lord's second coming is all about extermination. Probably one of the biggest betrayals in modern times is Billy Graham, a 33-degree Mason and crypto Jew whose last name is Franks. He boasted shamelessly about his close friendship with Martin Luther King Jr., an Antichrist preacher and communist. King was invited to speak at one of Graham's gatherings for young people being trained in Christian ambassadorship. King came to help them understand the race situation. Graham's intent was to break down the racist attitudes in the South, and he eventually succeeded. Billy Graham's distorted gospel was a psyop to destroy white Christian America. Graham wrote in one of his books, "Early on, Dr. King and I spoke about his method of using nonviolent demonstrations to bring an end to racial segregation. He urged me to keep doing what I was doing, preaching the gospel to the integrated audiences, but not to join him in the streets." End quote. The reason King didn't want him by his side is because of Graham's pretend pious personality, which would have been exposed as disingenuous collaborating with radical rioting socialists. The agenda was to undermine and disarm the churches of America with white guilt. White people weren't listening to King, but they gave an ear to Graham, who was the perfect Pied Piper for universalism, and the Jewish money and media made sure of that. In the May 28, 1973 edition of the Mainichi Daily News of Tokyo, Graham is quoted as saying, "I think communism appeals to the youth and is its structure and promise of a future utopia. Mao Zedong's 8 precepts are basically the same as the 10 Commandments. In fact, if we cannot have the 10 Commandments to read in our schools, I'll settle for Mao's precepts." Wow. Graham went on to become the mouthpiece for the National Council of Churches, which was known for funneling millions of dollars into third world communist countries. The April 7th, 1970 edition of the Chicago Tribune said, quote, Graham said for years he had refused to discuss communism. He said, I cannot go around the world and say who is right and who is not, end quote. The preceding comments were gleaned from an essay, The Identity, Roots, and Betrayal of Billy Graham by Pastor Thomas Robb. Well, is there a lesson to be learned from Jesus picking a non-Israelite from one of his disciples? The universalist would say, can't we all just get along? Don't make me decide who are my friends. I think Jesus might say something like, no, we can't all get along. James 4:4 puts it this way. You adulterous people, know ye not that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? The only reason Jesus picked Judas, an Edomite, was because he could count on him conspiring to kill him at the cross. He didn't pick Judas, a mixed-blood mongrel, because he thought he might see the light sometime in the future, or that he might reform, or have a sense of moral rectitude. The Lord knew that righteousness is a matter of race. Likewise, unrighteousness finds its natural home among the heathen. When our race amalgamates with other races, the consequences is a broken cistern that cannot hold water. Water is symbolic of the Word of God. And vessels of honor, the white Christian disciples of truth, will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Vessels of dishonor are fractured with unbelief and therefore cannot retain what God has to say. The corollary is found in proselytizing other races, casting your pearls before swine. They will trample the words of Jesus because they can't know the value of the gospel. And as a wild boar, they will physically assault you. You think I could walk in Harlem today preaching this message? Did Martin Luther King do anything less? His doctrine of nonviolence was code for blacks to loot, riot, burning cities. That's what they did. And now he's nearly deified with a two-story monument altar in Washington, D.C., and he's got his very own holy day. You can thank the Judas-worshipping Christians. Now, there's an oxymoron for you, if there ever was one. For the Marxist Negro that presently soils the White House and so many other offices in our government. You can thank universalism for all the corruption and abominations that despoil our nation. What may seem to be insurmountable odds to keep our race from becoming extinct, as many of our people see only doom and gloom, because they don't know what to do. Well, let it be known that we have the ancient oracles of God called the Bible that has survived the erosion of time and untold abuse, because to this day we have kept our generations just as perfect as did Noah. We have fallen short of the glory, and all have sinned, But that only points to our need for a kinsman redeemer. Christian identity is the new covenant messenger that is telling our racial kindred that our seed, our posterity, cannot sustain the integrity of life with the spirit-destroying doctrine of universalism. The plain truth is that the Word of God means more to us than it does to them. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Universalists can talk all they want about an inclusive religion preached in the churches and enforced by government. But we have the energy of the Holy Spirit to persuade the lost sheeple to come out of the cathedral mortuaries that are preparing to embalm their congregations. The mixed multitudes in the wilderness did not enter the promised land with Israel, and they will not enter the kingdom of God right here on earth. The power of God is to convict a sinful nation, to turn them from their wicked ways, so that He can heal us. What's crazy is that some of our people don't think America needs to be healed. The communist utopia is nearing a nice medium brown. The wickedness that permeates our everyday lives is the Orwellian drumbeat for more and more racial integration. It's the same universalist formula that got ancient Israel into trouble when she went a-whoring after strange gods. And you can't do that unless you've got strangers dwelling where they ought not be. I say to the universalist, to those who can't decide which God to serve, and to the crypto-universalist within our camp, that if they don't want to receive the plagues that are on their way from the hand of God, to choose life and not death. Last week, Pastor Elmore told me that there's no one fighting answers in Genesis right here in our own backyard in northern Kentucky except us. They are one of the biggest epicenters of racial fornication masquerading as Christian in the United States. Their literature goes worldwide. Their creation museum and their coming Disneyland version of Noah's Ark is a tourist trap for the gullible and ignorant. They have hundreds of millions of dollars at their disposal. They are Goliath. The only Christians fighting this abomination are the people of David, who trust in that one rock that will bring down the giant. Please keep the fellowship of God's covenant people in your prayers as we battle for the lives of true Israel in spiritual warfare with these weekly messages. Well, you've probably been wondering what happened to the trial. And again, I have more material for discovery than time, and so I've submitted today's legal brief to the court and requested an extension, and it has been graciously granted by the presiding judge for this case. This gives the opposition more time to whine and moan and imagine vainly why the heathen rage and how they can get the goats through the sheep gate. We need to do this trial right so that there's no chance for appeals and the divine verdict will be final. I'll leave you with this final thought. As we've heard it said many times, that there are diverse paths that all lead to God eventually. But that's not true at all. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. Until the trial resumes next time, keep John 10:1 in mind. I tell you the truth. Whoever does not enter the sheepfold through the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. I can't think of a more apt description of those who are trying to sneak into the body of Christ without being noticed by the Good Shepherd, that they're not sheep.